Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
So good to see you all. I've decided, I'm just telling you this so that everyone's clear on this, I dislike the first 3 months of the year, I've decided. I just had this revelation right now while I stand here. 2 years ago, it was COVID. Last year, it was like the blizzard from wherever. It was like a terrible... And this year, we've got like the worst pollen count in the history of the universe. Like, I'm done. I'm done with the first 2 years. I'm actually going to see you guys from March onwards, from now on. Okay. Anyway, it's good to be with you. Be with everyone this morning. I have some quick announcements for us before we go any further. First one, Charlie's asked me to labor this point. He asked me actually to guilt you into doing something. But I'm not going to do that because that's not how I roll. That's how Charlie rolls. Roatan is coming up. We do have a heart for this nation, for Honduras, in particular the island of Roatan. We do a lot of work on this island. We work with a lot of churches. We have a lot of connections to the island from this local church as well. And what we want to do is just remind you that if you are either a high schooler in school or a person that's involved in a family, which means everybody, you are also welcome to join. There are a few spots left. This is sort of our last push until we finalize this trip, and that's the 17th to the 21st of February. The second announcement is we are and have recently launched a business initiative here at Hope Rock Church called Advance. What does that mean? It means that the Lord gave us a vision that we need to influence the kingdom or build the kingdom using the marketplace to do that. And so we've created, this is our first event as Advance, and what we are doing for the first time publicly is called Live to Lead. If you're in business or you're in the marketplace or you work for somebody, you definitely want to come to this event. I think it's almost basically sold out, so you need to hurry and get tickets. But it's going to be a great time just to connect with people. This is a business event. It's not a church event, but we are trusting that God will use this event to impact the marketplace with the kingdom. And so if you haven't registered and if you want to go, please go to that as well. And then just some updates on children's ministry. We are going to be splitting up our little kids, the little ones, so the tiny babies, the pre-K class. We're going to break it up into two classes. Say what? I don't even know what that means. It's just all the little ones, okay? There's going to be two classes. One is going to be kids that turn 5 years old in August. No, 4 years old and 5 year olds are going to be in one class. Call that the nursery class. Amma, what is it, love? What is it? Why did you do this? It's the little kids, right? That's what I said, pre-K to K, and then first grade to fifth grade. There we go. That's it. Simple. It's going to be smaller kids and smaller kids. Okay. If you have any questions about that or how that works, if it affects you as a family, go speak to Cassie or Charlie and they'll be able to help you. And then lastly, just our prayer and fasting weekend. I want to just press into this a little bit again. I know that for some people, maybe prayer and fasting is a new concept. Hopefully prayer isn't a new concept to you and you've been praying in your life. I'm sure everybody in this room has prayed at some point. But maybe fasting is a new concept. And when you put them together, and you get prayer and fasting, maybe that confuses you. Why do we do it? What does it mean? What's the point of all of this? And so I just thought, let me tell you why we do this thing. Maybe to do that, let me tell you why we don't do it. We don't pray and fast so that we can be religious. We don't pray and fast so that everyone can see us pray and fast and we can pretend that we're all really awesome. We don't pray and fast because it's out of some obligation that Scripture commands us to. We pray and fast so that we can connect to the Lord. You see, suffering is not part of praying and fasting in terms of why we do it. We don't do this to suffer. We do this so that we can still the voices in our lives, the things that are distracting us, the things that are pulling us from one side to the next, so we can hear God's voice as he speaks. We as a church are praying and fasting so that we can hear from God about what he wants us to do. This is about vision and direction. Now, you may have never fasted before, and so you're wondering, well, what do you fast? You can fast food. Not McDonald's. That was pretty good. I had more laughs this morning. It's fun. It's fun. You guys are just, it's okay. But you can, seriously, you can fast food for 36, 38 hours. You can fast technology, maybe your phone. That's a tough one. People will most rather give up food than their phones. You can fast the news. You can fast whatever you decide to fast. Whatever you choose to fast, don't tell me. I don't want to know, right? Because it's between you and God. As long as that thing is something that every time you think about, you know, picking up your phone, you'll remember, hang on, let me pray. And so we're going to be doing this amazing weekend where we have these 60-minute slots led by deacons and elders where you can come and pray with us here. Please sign up for one. We really would love for you to be at least one of them. You don't have to be at all of them. If you want to, you can stay for all of them. But we really are trusting that every person will come to at least one session to pray for this church. And then when you go home after that session and in between the sessions, you'll be praying at home as well. Amen? Is everyone going to sign up? I'll just remind you, we are in church. And so if you said yes, the man upstairs goes, I knew, bro. I'm just telling you. Okay, I'm just kidding. There's no, I'm not trying to heap burdens on you. So I'm going to start my clock so I don't run out of, so I don't go over time. So we're in the series of Revelation right at the beginning. We said this and we've said this before. It's a challenging, contentious, difficult book at times to read. However, we're going to boldly declare what's in this book so that we can respond to the truth in it. Why? So that we can participate in the blessing that comes along with it. Last week, we ended off chapter 1. And in this series so far, what we've done is set up a little bit of an introduction, a framework, guiding principles that we need to live by. In addition, what we've done is started the first of 8 sections in the book of Revelations, and that is to the 7 churches. Last week, we read the scripture. I want to just read it again. It says this in Revelations chapter 1, verse 10. John is speaking, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So this is John receiving this commandment, this commission, this mobilization from Jesus to go and tell the churches something. These 7 churches were literal churches. There's a map here that's going to pop up on the screen now. These are 7 real places, real churches that existed. Ephesus is the one with the circle around it. But here's the deal, right? There were a lot more than 7 churches in that region. And so this number 7 starts to kick in and becomes quite important. Again, I'm laboring this point because we have to get it. What it means, the number 7, is the totality or the completeness of the church. So this letter is written to 7 literal churches, but it is for the church. And I'm saying that to us this morning because as we read the book of Revelation and as we read this letter to the church in Ephesus, we have to understand that there are aspects of that church that we need to internalize ourselves. God is speaking to us today. So let's bow our heads and then let's get started. Father, thank you for the opportunity to hear your word and to receive it. I pray that it would fall on fertile ground. I come against the attack of the enemy to distract and to divide and to take away the word, to maybe even, you know, cover us up with weeds. I pray that this word would just pierce into the deepest parts of our hearts. I pray that we would leave here filled with your spirit, Lord, and with a renewed sense of energy and enthusiasm for your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to just lay a little bit of a platform on this church in particular. Ephesus is a unique church. We know a lot about the church in Ephesus, and I'll tell you why a little bit later. But let's think about the context. Cities throughout the ages have always played a really important part in the world. Jerusalem will always be known as the city where Jesus died for the sins of the world, right? Athens will be known as the birthplace of philosophy, as well as the birthplace of democracy. Places like London will be known as the commerce center, or not the commerce center, the place where most literary works have come out of, or, you know, writers like Shakespeare and all of those people. New York is the commerce center of the world. Cities have a reputation for what they do and for the things that they create. Ephesus was one of those cities, and the one thing that Ephesus is famous for, at least the old city of Ephesus, was that it was famous for its history and understanding of the church. The city itself was 250,000 people strong. It was the 3rd largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was on the western coast of Asia Minor. Within it was a temple built to the goddess Artemis. This entire culture, this city, was actually built on pagan idolatry. It was built on idol worship. This particular goddess, as well as many other gods that served in the Roman pantheon, were worshipped throughout the ages, and the entire industry was about selling trinkets, selling things that related to these pagan gods, and getting people to come and travel to the city to experience the sort of experience around these temples, which was often very debauchery. There were a lot of debauchery involved in that. And so in this crazy city, the city that's filled with wickedness, the city that's filled with evil and false gods, is a church. And this church gets planted in about AD 53, but none other than Paul. He plants it on his 2nd missionary journey. He goes and he plants this church, and behind him he leaves 2 people to lead the church, Agrippa and Priscilla. These were business owners, business leaders who owned a tent-making empire, literally. They sold tents throughout the whole region of Europe. And that's just for all the business owners out there. God can use your business to change the world. And so he leaves them behind to look after the church, and then Paul goes off. He comes back to that church a few years later, or later on in his life. You can read in Acts 18, Acts 19. And he stays there for 3 years, investing into the church, partnering, pioneering, being an apostle to that particular local church until he gets kicked out. He gets kicked out because basically the church was doing so well and influencing the city so much
that the people who created these little idols that people would worship were scared that if this gospel kept going the way it was going, nobody would buy these idols. And so they were fearful for their businesses. And so they want to get rid of Paul. And so Paul escapes, but that doesn't stop Paul from being connected to this church. In fact, later on, he writes a book in AD 60 called The Book to the Ephesian Church. It's a great book. I don't know, has anyone read The Book of Ephesians? An amazing book, right? Come on. You know what's amazing about it? Is that when Paul writes his letter, he never says anything bad to the church. This church was a model church. This could be probably the model New Testament church. Perhaps that's why we know so much about this church. Think about it. There are 7 letters in the New Testament written to this church, either written to it or about it. You've got Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. This is an interesting side note to that. Think of the leaders who were in this church. You've got Paul, who planted it, Agrippa and Priscilla. You've got Timothy, who was eventually sent to lead it, Apollos, who used to preach in the church and preach in the city. And then at the end of it, we have John the Revelator, who was the leader of the church before he gets exiled to Patmos. This church had a huge heritage. We know so much about it. And the reason I'm laboring this point this morning and trying to get this across to you is we have to understand the beginnings of this church and see how well they started to understand what Jesus is about to say to them in the book of Revelation. It's important that we get this context. This was a powerful church, a church that changed the city, that probably changed an entire region. Why? Because they loved people and they loved the gospel. And I want us to unpack and see what happens now, 35 years after the book of Ephesians was written. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, the book starts off like this. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands." So right at the beginning of this chapter and this church, we are thrust back into this vision that John is having. He's in this prophetic trance. He's seeing Jesus. Jesus is speaking to him, commanding him to write stuff down. And what's interesting is that he reminds him of some stuff we learned last week. So let me remind you of that real quick. The first thing that Jesus reminds John is that he's the author of the letter. He uses this phrase, "the words of him." To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him. That phrase, "the words of him," is drawing us back to Old Testament language. If you ever read the King James Version of the Bible, you would remember it as, "Thus saith the Lord." A phrase mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament, and it literally meant that God was speaking. "Thus saith the Lord." What Jesus is doing now is using that exact phraseology, that exact formula, and he's assuming the role in this text of Yahweh, the personal God of Israel, the creator God of the universe. That's what Jesus is doing. And it's reminding us that this letter to the church is not just a word that's been created by some man. This is the divine word of God. That's why this book can be trusted more than any other. The second thing that this first verse reminds us of is that the supernatural world is a real thing. Remember, we spoke about these angels last week. How, you know, there's the 7 angels who are basically the stars that Jesus is holding in his right hand. And I asked you the question, you know, well, I said, there's 2 ways we can look at the angels. We can look at them as human beings, pastors, leaders of a local church, or we can look at them as angelic hosts. I personally believe that there are angels that look after and help with the message that comes to us. And I like that because if we had to rely on men to bring us the message, man, the man's going to drop the letter somewhere along the way, right? And so Jesus is reminding us by bringing us back to this picture of these 7 angels or these 7 stars in his hand. He's reminding us that our primary residence, friends, is not here on this earth. It's in the supernatural realm. And it's important we read the book of Revelation in that light. We are supernatural beings. We live our lives consistently, like fixated on what the here and now means to us. How, what to eat, what to go, like how much money are we going to earn? Do we have a job? Don't we have a job? And we create this picture that this is all that matters. Jesus wants us to know from the beginning that there is another eternity for us that's going to be in the supernatural realm and it's going to be forever. We have to live our lives for eternity. And our perspective matters in this. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, says something interesting. He says this, "They are not of this world," speaking of his disciples, "just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And then he says this in verse 18, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." You see, we think not being in the world or not being of the world is a destination. All we're doing is waiting in our holy huddles, right? White knuckling it. We're going back to Jesus. Hallelujah. One day we'll be in heaven. We think that that's the destination. Not of this world means we're going somewhere. But just listen to what Jesus said. He was sent into the world. And then he says he sends us into the world, which means we've come from him already. We're not just going to heaven. We came from God the Father. He predestined and purposed us to come to this earth for a plan and a purpose. We're on mission, friends. And one day we will go back to him. Let's not get consumed with the here and now. I mean, don't forget about it. I mean, because it's awkward if you do. The third thing that this first verse reminds us of is that Jesus is in the midst of his church, not outside, not removed, but in the middle. We have this picture again of Jesus walking amongst his lampstands, the menorahs, and what he's doing is making sure that each lamp has the oil in it that it needs to burn. And it reminds us as a church that as long as we're connected to Jesus and that he's the one that's filling our lamp, we will burn brighter than we've ever burned before in our lives. Verse 2 continues. He says, I know your works, speaking to this church, your toil and your patient endurance. There's two words here that we need to look at, works and toil. I want to pause here for a second before we go to the rest of this verse. This book was written in AD 95, the book of Revelation, roughly. On Patmos, in exile, John writes this book. So he writes this book 43 years after the church was planted in Ephesus, 43 years later. And it's 35 years after Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. Now, if we remember, we know what Paul was like, or what the church was like 35 years previously, right? It was on fire. I just said it. They were changing the world, changing the city. They were changing everything about Ephesus. And so what I want us to focus on in the first half of this preach is how, you know, this church is doing now and how it ended up doing at the end. So the first half, I want us to look at the good of this church. We're going to look at Ephesus and all their powerful traits, because if you continue to look at what Jesus is saying to them, it seems like this church is still doing pretty well. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot of good things that we can take out of this church. The first being the fact that this church was an all-in kind of church. Jesus says, I know your works and your toil. This church wasn't scared of working. This was the kind of church where there was never a shortage of volunteers on a Sunday morning. The Ephesian people, nobody likes it. Jesse's smiling. He's like, I got you, Jesse. You'll come volunteer soon. This was a church that was all in. They did everything. They not only loved the fellowship of the saints, they don't just love connecting with each other, they love doing the work of the ministry. They knew that those two things went hand in hand. I used to, you know, wonder if it was ever possible to love the work of the ministry. Honestly, I mean, I'm just saying that to you with all sincerity. There was a time in my life as an early believer where I didn't want to know nothing about serving in the church. Like, please don't come talk to me about that. In fact, I used to make sure I left 5 minutes before the service ended so nobody could get me and ask me if I'd serve somewhere. And I didn't like it because I felt like the church was always looking for something. It's either money or for me to serve somewhere, right? But here's the deal, right? If we see the work of the church, the work of ministry as inconvenient, maybe as duty or painful, you'll never love it. It's just a fact, right? It'll always be something else that we just have to add onto our plates that we don't really want to do. However, if we see and have the revelation that being part of the forward movement of the local church, in other words, seeing the kingdom advance, is a privilege and an opportunity, then loving the work of the church becomes very possible. And I want to say to you, that's exactly how God intended it to be. If you go back to paradise, Eden, back in the day, you know, like back in the day, you have two people in the garden, Adam and Eve, right? Often we think of Adam and Eve in our minds and we think, well, all they did every day was run around naked, eat mangoes off the tree, swing on vines, and sleep. That's paradise, man. Just taking it easy, parking off there with the brontosauruses. I'm just kidding. I don't know what you believe in dinosaurs, but they were there. I mean, at some point, I don't know. But that's not what Eden was about. Eden, paradise, God's picture, God's perfect kingdom, Eden, was not about taking it easy and relaxing and getting mimosas served to you in the morning. Jesus tells them in the garden, God tells them, keep the garden. When you're in, you keep it. Your job is to look after Eden. And then he says this. He says, take what's in Eden. In other words, this beautiful picture of the kingdom of God, and take it and bring it to the world. He says, subdue and multiply the earth. God's perfect plan was that Adam and Eve would be working alongside him forevermore. It's actually the first great commission. Subdue the earth and multiply. Multiply and subdue. That's what our commandment is here. To go forth and make him known, right? Subdue and multiply. Adam and Eve didn't start off not working. Work was always a part of God's plan for us. Why am I saying this to you? We can never experience paradise. And by paradise, I mean contentment and joy. If our paradise doesn't include working alongside God and fulfilling his plans and purposes for our lives. I shared this testimony earlier. I started a business in 2006, a technology company that, in fact, I know Stephen from that. That was a great business for a long time. Did a lot of good things, got a lot of access to things that I would never have got without the business. It was my passion. I loved it. And then the church started to become a big part of my life too, just leading in the local church, leading a campus with my wife. But I still always had two things, the business and the church. And then in 2014, 2015, the Lord gives us a word to come and plant a church in America. And so we come here, but we're also going to plant a business. So we come here, build a business, and plant a church. Those two worlds were always the same. And then 2 years ago in August, God says to me, I need to lay down the business. I need to hand it over, just walk away from it, basically. Everyone said I was crazy. They said, don't do that. Why would you walk away from your business? The fact of the matter is God wanted me to, and I did it. And I feel more fulfilled today than I've ever felt in my life. My point being, I'm not telling you if you're in the marketplace to come work at the church. That's not the message. What I am saying is when you're in God's perfect will for the work of your life, you will feel fulfilled, even when everybody else thinks you're a fool. No matter what it is. For some of you, it's the businesses that you lead. For others, it's the children that you look after. For others, it's the school that you go to. Whatever it is, in the season of life that you're in, find that place where God wants you working alongside him because you'll have the biggest impact. The Ephesians understood this. And so they got that right. But they didn't stop there either. In the second half of verse 2, it says this. In addition to them being all in, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. This church was a church that stood for truth. Point number two. They stood for truth. We did a series here not too long ago, probably about 6 months or so, called The Gospel. And the purpose of the series was exactly this point. You see, we sometimes believe that false teaching only exists in the modern church. It's like somehow the church was perfect back then and now it's all messed up today. The fact is there was false teaching back then too. But what we notice about the Ephesian church is that they were very quick to refute and to challenge false teachers. Whenever false doctrine would rise up, they'd come at it quite hard and quite heavy, and they'd make sure that they corrected that doctrine. And I want to say that there's a lot we can learn from them as the church. I mean, listen, the fact is people today have got to contend with so much rubbish out there. So much stuff that's been warped, manipulated, the gospel story, man, is almost written to tickle however you want it to be. So depending what your view or your lean is, you can find the gospel story to suit your particular life. But there's only one gospel story, and it's in the Bible, right? Our job is to contend for that and to make sure that that truth stays strong. And so what I want to say to you is that I believe the church needs to rise up. I do believe that we need to become better at challenging false doctrine. We've got the gambit of it. You've got on the one side, you've got works-based theology that's going to tell you that you need to do more for God in order for God to love you. You need to try harder, work harder, be better, be more holy, because God will only love you when you earn your way to him. And then on the other side, you've got the hyper grace theology that will tell you it doesn't matter what you do. You can do whatever you want, actually, because there's no hell after all, and everyone's going to go to heaven, so don't worry about it. Just live your life and have fun. YOLO. Right? You do only live once, but forever. And so make sure you make the right choices. In between those two things is the truth. We have to contend for the truth as the church. And so what we do is through love and through conviction, we challenge people and say, that's just not lining up with Scripture. And I'm going to tell you this, if we choose to rather forget about it and avoid dealing with false teaching because we're scared that we might offend somebody or come across as unloving, what we are doing is not proving how much we love them. What we're actually saying is how indifferent we are to their eternal destiny. Not challenging stuff is not love. Love is about challenging. Catherine challenges me all the time. That's how much I know she loves me. I love you too, love. I pray that this church would be like an Ephesian church that would contend for what the gospel truly means. And if you ever see us warping the truth of the gospel, bring it to our attention. We need all of us. We're all part of the kingdom. Paul says this in Romans 1:16. I love this. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What is the message of the gospel? It's the good news that the faith that we live by is not our faith. It's Jesus' faith. We were given the ability to be saved because Jesus had faith for us. That's the message, pure and simple. We've got to go tell the world. So they were good at working, being invested, standing up for truth. What else did they do? In Revelations 2, verse 3, it says this, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This is a quick one. this church was a godly church. I mentioned it earlier, the entire economy of the city of Ephesus was built on idolatry. It was built on all weird stuff. They probably had the largest prostitution ring, sex trafficking ring in the ancient world, for real. And so often, all of the businesses that were operating within the city were connected to, in some way, shape, or form, this evil underbelly of the city. And so this church, and we know this from church history and the church fathers, opted out of that economy. They said, we're not going to participate in that economy because as much as it's worth to us lucratively in terms of cash, we don't want to be tainted by that stuff. And so they chose to stand on their convictions and to operate outside of that economy. And let me tell you, it came at huge personal cost. Because what happened was, say I owned a bakery and I was selling bread. Because people knew I was a Christian now, they wouldn't even come buy bread from my store. And so the Ephesian church got excluded from the economy almost entirely. But they did it regardless. Why? Because their convictions and their principles and their love for the Lord compelled them to do it. I sometimes look around and I don't see that we stand on much conviction these days anymore. We flip-flop from one thing to the next. We can learn from this church. Stand up for the right things. We have to stand for truth. Revelations 2 verse 4, unfortunately, things are going to shift now. So we've got the good, now we need to get to the bad. But I have this against you, says Jesus, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. It's interesting that Jesus tells him all the good stuff, right? You do this, you do this, you do this, but. I don't know about you, but I was always taught that the moment you put a but in a sentence, that's actually where the sentence starts. You know, all the stuff that you said before, I mean, look, this is Jesus, so we're going to, I mean, he could, whatever he says is true. But it's almost like all the good, all the power, all the amazing things that this church had done for the king and the kingdom, now come crashing down in this but. I have this against you. You have lost the love that you have at first. The first thing that we need to not ever do as a church is allow ourselves to become hardened in our hearts. That's what happened to this Ephesian church. What Jesus had against them was that it had lost its passion for the message of the gospel. You see, in the beginning, when Paul first got there and everyone was excited, they were changing the world. What were they doing? Getting the lost saved. Matthew 28, go into all nations, preach the gospel, right? Make disciples of all nations. Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and know this, I'll be with you till the end of the age. They were living out the Great Commission. They wanted everyone in that city to be saved. But then all of a sudden, they'd been in this idolatrous city for so long, they'd been fighting the culture of a pagan world, that instead of loving their people that they were around, they started to become hardened towards them. Now you might think, but how's that possible? I mean, surely Jesus tells us we must love everyone. I mean, that's what we do. I mean, we're all perfect Christians here, everyone in this room. I know it. I know you guys love more than anybody else has ever loved in your life. I mean, we are the model of love. Just kidding. But Jesus says it would happen. He says this in Matthew 24, verse 12. He says, and because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. What Jesus is saying, that when we live in a depraved and dark world where we get so frustrated with all the stuff that's going on and we think, how can it get even worse? Every time we look at it, we start to get a little bit harder. Our hearts become a little bit more jaded. When we start to encounter people that just don't want to hear the truth or see the truth, all of a sudden, eventually, we stop talking to them as much as we once did, and we start to become a little bit hardened towards them too. And Jesus is saying this because lawlessness will increase, our hearts will get hard. But guess what he says later on in this verse? He says, don't let that happen. Not with you, he says. Don't let that happen. It doesn't matter how wicked the world is, how much they spit in your face, what they throw at you, you will love them. Because guess what he says? Once the gospel of the kingdom is preached to all nations, and the Greek word there is ethnos, ethnic groups, then the end will come. If we want Jesus to come back, we better preach the gospel. I always used to think that when this text said that they'd lost their first love, I always thought that they'd lost their love for Jesus. But we know that that's not true because there's so much evidence that the Ephesian church loved God. And so what was it? I mean, was it just that love? You know, how do we define that love that was lost? And I have this revelation that I want to share with you. The love is a concomitant of many things. I think the love that the Ephesian church lost was the fact that they forgot that they can't love God unless they love the people. And then at the same time, they couldn't, you know, love the people unless they first loved God. And here's the clincher. They couldn't love God or people unless they first believed that God still loved them. See, that's what happens when we have hard hearts, is we start to believe that God doesn't care about us anymore. We start to feel like we're alone on an island, like we're the only ones doing anything, like Elijah. Oh, Lord, look at me. I'm the only one here, the only prophet left. Meanwhile, there's a bunch of them hiding in caves. We must be careful we don't let that happen to our hearts. Verse 5 continues, says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. Second thing we can't ever afford to do is forget where we come from. Jesus is reminding the Ephesian church then, he's reminding the totality of the church then, and he's reminding us today that we cannot afford to forget the heights from which we have fallen. What is he saying? He's saying that, remember when you first got saved. Remember how passionate you were and how on fire you were and how excited you were about the gospel. Do you remember that? I remember it. I mean, I would preach to anything. I'd preach to dogs, pit bulls, because we were in a rehab and they had pit bulls there. I would preach to, you know, people. I would preach to the street lamp if I could. I would preach to my family. I would tell the lost, listen, you're going to go to hell. You've got to meet Jesus. Let me help you. I wasn't scared. I wasn't ashamed. I wasn't fearful. I would talk to them about the gospel. I had passion. I had zeal. I had conviction. And then you know what happened? I became a mature Christian. I started to get used to church. You know, church became just one of the things that I do, and I started listening to contemporary Christian music. That stuff will kill you. I'm joking. It won't kill you. Some of it will kill you, because some of it I don't even know what it's talking about, bro. But you start listening to like Christian contemporary music, and you start using Christian lingo, right? And all of a sudden you've got these holy huddles at church, your friends, your clique, right? Those are the peeps that you're going to hang out with. Forget about the world now. We've got our people. You know, now we're not stuck in this building and the world's out there and we're here and we start to separate ourselves. Then what happens is we eventually get exposed to church politics and division in the church. And then we get a little bit hardened even more. We're like, now stuff this, man. Church is messed up. I don't even believe anymore in church. I'm going to go be my own church at home. What's amazing is you don't do anything with it because you never invite anyone into your home. That's what happens, right? This is exactly what happens to us. We forget where we were. Jesus says, don't forget the heights from which you've fallen. In other words, go back to the day that you got saved. Remember how hard it was for you to not share the gospel. Remember how excited you were about the gospel. Remember how excited you were for your salvation. When was the last time you dropped on your knees and put your face on the ground and said, Lord, thank you that I'm saved? We don't do that anymore. We need to do it. I'm speaking to myself. I'm not shouting at you. Sorry. Jesus says, repent. In other words, turn around. Go back to the way you were. Don't stay in this place. Go back there. And if they don't, he says, I'll remove the lampstand from you. You know what that means? It means he would snuff out the church. The church would cease to exist. And Jesus has done this. Then he's done it today. We see it happening all the time. Why? Well, if you're not going to be effective in the mission and the mandate to know Christ and to make it known, then you're not really a church. You're another social club. Jesus is not building social clubs. He's building a kingdom. Verse 6, yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Third and final point this morning. We must remember that what we stand for is far more important than what we stand against. It's interesting. Jesus says that you've left your first love in the one sense, or in the sentence preceding this. But then he says, but you've got this in your favor. In other words, he's commending them. Hatred for the Nicolaitans was a good thing, Jesus is saying. And the Nicolaitans were pretty warped believers. They were Christians who believed that you could live your life however you wanted to live it. If you wanted to go visit the prostitutes at the temple, you could do that. If you wanted to participate in the idolatrous pagan worship of the city, you could do that too. And so they were this loosey-goosey type of believers, right? Jesus is saying, your hatred towards them is admirable, actually, because what they're teaching is false doctrine. But what's interesting for me is that it's apparent that while this church was growing weaker and weaker in its love, it seems that it was growing firmer and firmer in its hate. Perhaps their hatred was part of the reason why they declined so swiftly. Perhaps the hatred that they had in their hearts was the reason there was all these cracks in the Ephesian church starting to appear. Perhaps in all their fighting, they'd become so used to hating the lost that they eventually forgot how to love the lost. Maybe all they could see in people were faults, failures, and shortcomings. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but it sounds familiar to me. You become a Christian long enough,
you all of a sudden grow a very self-righteous spirit if you're not careful. We start to look at the world out there and think, shame. Look at those people going to hell. I'm going to heaven. We don't love them. If we did love them, we'd talk to them. I'm not saying we shouldn't challenge wickedness. I'm not saying we shouldn't stand up for our convictions, but we have to not get so proud, so religious, and so critical that we forget the great commandment. The great commandment is simple, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and there is a second like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor is not always the person that looks like you. The neighbor is not always the person that talks like you. Your neighbor is not the person that always votes the same way you vote. Your neighbor is not the person who shares your same political ideologies or any ideology. Your neighbor is the person out there that you've got to go and reach. We need to get off our high horses. We need to come down and say, there is no better, there is no worse. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level. God has called us to reach a sick, lost, and dying world with no exclusions, and nobody's excluded from that mission and mandate. He didn't say, go and reach the world, but don't worry about those people. They're very hard to talk to. No, he said, go and reach the world. Go tell them about me, because guess what? There is one name that can cut through everything, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reminded as I was preparing this message yesterday that the Lord, I just felt like he wanted to say this to people in the church. Jesus comes into this whole letter. He's got this massive, look, the issue in the Ephesian church is a big one. Lovelessness is a big issue, friends. We can never be a loveless church. Otherwise, we've lost our mission. But what's interesting about it is that Jesus comes to the church and he commends them. He tells them about all the stuff that they've done well. I don't know about you, but my tendency when I look at people and think of people is I always see the negative first, right? You think, well, this is what they do wrong, but this is what they do right, right? Jesus does it the other way around. He sees the good in us. And so, yes, there's stuff to fix, and yes, there's stuff to change, but guess what? You're doing some stuff well. And I feel like there's people in this room and in our church that feel overlooked. I think you felt overlooked your whole life, maybe. Maybe you overlooked in the marketplace. Maybe you never got the promotion that you wanted. Maybe your family's overlooked you. I don't know. Or maybe you felt overlooked in the church. Maybe you think that you should be doing more for the King and the kingdom, but you just haven't been given the opportunity. I want to remind you this morning, Jesus never overlooks us. He sees each and every one of us. He sees the good and the bad. And he'll always balance it out. He will always remind us what we need to fix, but he'll always encourage us by what we've got and what we do well. Mark, you can come up. I want to close with this. Revelations 2:7. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This letter ends with a promise. Next week, we'll talk about every letter has the same structure. Every letter follows the same pattern. We'll talk a little bit about the pattern next week. But the promise in this letter says that if we conquer lovelessness, if we conquer carelessness, and if we conquer forgetfulness, there is a blessing for us. Jesus promises us that he will feed us from the tree of life. Now, if you remember Genesis 3, there's two trees in the garden. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there's the tree of life. Anyone who ate of the tree of life would live forever. How many of you feel depleted of energy? How many of you feel tired? Like, honestly, I know you're all lying. Everyone's tired, right? We're all tired. Sometimes, like, yeah, he's too tired to put his arm up. What if the cure or the reversal of tiredness, what if we overcome tiredness with love? Have you ever thought about that? Jesus says, I'll feed you from the tree of life. In other words, I will give you energy, I will give you vitality, I will give you everything you need. What you have to do is love. When you are in love, friends, you've got energy. Remember what you do for your wife when you were first in love? Man, you'd walk across the desert if you had to just to go and see her, right? I still do that for my wife, by the way. When you're in love, you will do anything to be with the person that you love. If our energy is depleted, if our vision is dying, if we're not going where we need to go, perhaps it's because we've forgotten how to love. Love God, love people. Simple. Great commandment, great commission. And what all of this tells me as I read this entire book of, or this letter to the Ephesian church, it tells me this, that starting strong is a good thing. The church started strong. It started well and it did the right things. But my prayer is that we as a church, as Hope Rock Church, would be a church
that has its best years ahead of us all the time. That I don't want my best years to ever be behind me. I want them to be ahead of us. And the only way we can do that is to keep our eyes on Jesus, to love like he loved us, and to never, ever change. And then all of us, individually and corporately, will be able to say one day, just like Paul said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That's my dream. Can I ask you to stand?
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.